We're going to continue our sermon series, this look at the signs of the season, lights and bells and trees and gifts and those kinds of things. I haven't quite figured out how to work blow-up Santa Clauses into that list. That may have to be next year's sermon series. But we're going to continue our look at some of these signs of the season and having them be kind of a window into something deeper. We're going to turn this morning in God's Word to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 17. If you need the reference in your page in your pew Bibles, it's on page 834. And Ezekiel is a prophet who lives around 600 BC, a little after that. He is prophesying to God's people Israel at a time when their nation is going to be taken into captivity. This is given shortly before they were actually taken captive and their land was destroyed. Most of Ezekiel 17 is a prophecy of disaster. Things are not going to go well for you. But then we find this word at the very end, beginning in verse 22, Ezekiel 17, verse 22. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. I myself will take a shoot from the top of a cedar and plant it. I will break off a tender sprig from its topmost shoots and plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain heights of Israel I will plant it. It will produce branches and bear fruit and become a splendid cedar. Birds of every kind will nest in it. They will find shelter in the shade of its branches. All the trees of the field will know that I, the Lord, bring down the tall tree and make the low tree grow tall. I dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, friends of Jesus, it's hard to imagine Christmas without the trees, isn't it? There's probably a few in this room who don't have a Christmas tree in your house. Maybe it's just a practical matter. Maybe for a few of you, there's a principle involved. But for most of us, a Christmas tree is a feature of our Christmas season. There's one in our house, and it's decorated, and it's lit up. And, you know, maybe if you're like us, you even have stories behind a bunch of the ornaments on it. Oh, this one we got when we went on this trip. Or this one was handed down to us from grandma or from great-grandma. And of course, you can't hardly drive around these days without seeing all the cars with the trees tied to the roofs. Christmas trees are big business. I read these statistics are a couple years old, but I read here recently that each year, somewhere in the neighborhood of 25 or 30 million live Christmas trees are sold in this country. There are about 350,000 acres in the U.S. dedicated to Christmas tree production. Massachusetts is 16th in the country in terms of tree acreage and 11th in terms of the number of tree farms. There's about 400 farms, tree farms, scattered throughout Massachusetts. Now, with all the hype about Christmas trees, you might be surprised to learn that Christmas trees don't actually have that long of a history. Until the 1850s, Christmas trees were virtually unknown outside of a few pockets in Germany. And it's only in the last 100 years that Christmas trees became widely associated with a holiday here in this country. Now, I want to be clear, the Bible does not describe anything like the Christmas trees that decorate our homes. And it's not that Christmas trees somehow have a justification in the Bible that says, well, this is exactly why we put them up in our homes. It's a tradition, it's a custom, and nothing more. But the image of a tree is something that comes up throughout Scripture. It comes up over and over again. Green is the color of life, the color of health. And we can imagine how the Israelites looked to, you know, what a contrast this was from the dry brownness of the desert around them when they came upon a tree that was next to a stream of water and its leaves were green. Fruit is a symbol of growth. And when you put those two things together, fruit and green leaves, there's a reminder in the Bible of God's presence in a community or in a person, giving and sustaining life. We sang the words of Psalm 1 a few minutes ago. Psalm 1 says that those who live by God's instructions will be like a tree planted by streams of water, yielding its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. And the prophet Jeremiah builds on that metaphor, explaining in his book that those who trust in the Lord have no fear when the heat comes because their leaves are always green. They have no worries, he says. In a year of drought, they never fail to bear fruit. And in contrast, he says, those who trust them in themselves are like a bush in the wastelands. And of course, Jeremiah, again, would have known what it was to see a bush off in the desert, struggling to find water, dried up, withered. The green tree, and especially the more green, the more fruit it bears, the more it shows what God is doing in a person's life through His Holy Spirit. That's why the Bible is bookended by pictures of trees. The tree of life in Genesis 2 that was in the garden that God planted in God's very presence. And then again in Revelation 22 at the end of the Bible, the tree of life again. Down in the middle of the city of God, in the middle of heaven, bearing fruit every single month. Its leaves are always green. A tree can symbolize God's gift of life and spiritual health. But the tree is also a powerful reminder of human sin. In the beginning in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2, there's two trees, the tree of life and there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God gave Adam and Eve a single instruction: from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. And they chose to eat anyway. And ever since then, sin and death have been a part of the human experience, the human existence. And more than just sin and death, there's plenty of references in the Bible to the way that we twist God's good gifts as human beings, and we make them into idols fashioned after our own images. And Jeremiah and Isaiah use the image of a tree, and the absurdity of what we do as human beings and cutting down a tree and carving it and making it into something that we worship. Now, we don't worship carved images in the same way in our culture that the nations around ancient Israel did. But we still take God's good gifts and we fashion them into idols that then began to demand more and more and more of our time. And it's this part of the story of salvation that's most likely the immediate origin of the Christmas tree. Historians are speculating with some of the details, but during the Middle Ages, they've suggested that it was common in northern European towns to put a play on at Christmas time to explain why Jesus had to come. And one of the main props in those plays was a small fir tree, and it was decorated with two things. It was decorated with apples to remind people of human sin, of that choice that Adam and Eve made to eat the fruit that God told them not to eat. And it was decorated with communion wafers to remind them that Jesus came into the world for us and for our salvation. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is the place of human sin. And it reminds us of that, but it's also the reason that God sent His Son into the world for us and for our salvation. So where does that leave us with the tree of Ezekiel? The tree of Ezekiel stands about halfway, as it were, between this story of sin and this story of salvation and God's full redemption to His people. Now, the bulk of Ezekiel 17, as I said, is a chapter of judgment. And we didn't read the whole thing, but if you look through it, if you've got your Bibles open, you can kind of skim through what's in there. It's an allegory or a parable for the experience of God's people in the nation of Judah near the end of its history around the year 600 B.C., and Ezekiel starts with a story of two great eagles, which represent Babylon and Egypt, the two main powers in that region of that day. And at the beginning of the chapter, Babylon has carried off the leading shoot, the top of the tree, the political and military and religious leadership of Judah have been carried away. But the tree starts to grow again. And it's beginning to look like it's going to flourish, except that it starts to lean the other direction. And it begins to lean in a direction that takes it towards Egypt. And God says, Ezekiel says, that this is rebellious and this is doomed to failure when it's leaning away from the sunshine, away from God's direction to it, and towards human ideas. It's doomed to failure. Now that's the immediate political situation. But there's also something else. At the end of this chapter, there's God's promise of restoration. The tree is going to be destroyed, he says. This is not going to end well for you, Judah. But even though the tree is destroyed, there will be a great future for it. God will transplant. He will make new a tree. Now, there's a question behind this prophecy, or it should prompt a question in us. What does it take to look like a healthy tree? The cedar that's portrayed at the end of this chapter. What does it take to be strong, firmly rooted, important, significant in others' lives? That's the question that God sets before us and answers in these verses this morning. Now, there's a few things we want to note this morning about the tree that God is planting. And the first thing is this: God is planting it. It's sort of what we said last week. What happens in the separation of light and darkness? It is God who is separating light and dark. God does it. Verse 22, I myself will take a shoot from the very top of a cedar tree and plant it, God says to his people. The tree that has a future is a tree that God is planting. The Israelites might try to make their strategic alliances with the nations around them. They might scheme for ways to get out from under foreign rule, but all of those efforts are without meaning unless they're aligned with God's plans. Or to put it another way, all of life has to be lived under God's grace, under God's direction. Our own insights are doomed to failure. And it doesn't mean that we don't need discernment and courage as we try to live rooted or significant lives. We can't learn from the world around us. But really, it's only by God's grace that we are where we are. And there's a thought that maybe occurred to some of you before. Every once in a while I have this thought, you know, how different would my life be if I were born in the 1400s? You know, what would my life be, you know, how would my life be different before God? What would be the different challenges that I would have? What would be the different opportunities that I would have? How would I live faithfully in that context as opposed to the one I'm in today? Or how would my life be different if I were, instead of being born in North America and living my life in a wealthy country, what if I lived in a tiny hamlet in Outer Mongolia? How would my life be different? The message of the Christmas story is that we are where we are because God has broken into our lives through Jesus Christ. There's a gift of grace that we were born in North America, most of us, that we have community around us, where the story of Jesus is told, where we know what Christmas is about. God has to break into our story. That's what we remember when we think about baptism, too, that God breaks into our story, that sin has made us so impure that we must undergo a cleansing that only God can accomplish. It all starts with God, and baptism and Christmas tell us that. God does it, whether in a dramatic conversion or in the steady work of his Spirit as we're raised in a family with the knowledge of Christ's work for us. Our lives must be defined by Christ breaking in on us. Unless the baptismal water nourishes our lives, unless Christ steps into our world and is born in us, we're dry and withered. We're nothing. God does the planting. He puts Jesus into us. The story has to start with him. But there's a second lesson, too, that we see in here, and that is that God transplants. God sometimes grows by cutting us down. In the parable, in verse 22, second half of verse 22, Ezekiel shows God breaking off a tender sprig from the topmost shoot and planting it. He does this. No, I can't do this because it's not a fake. It is a fake tree. That's what I'm trying to say. This tree here won't grow. But God takes the top off the tree. It's all that's going to be left when the tree is destroyed, and he plants it. Now, normally you wouldn't think that that would grow very much. But Ezekiel's going to tell us what God is going to do with that. Now, in Ezekiel's immediate future, this promise that something new is going to come out of something very small, something seemingly disastrous, is fulfilled when Israel returns from the exile about two generations later. And they return not as a major player in the Middle East anymore, but as a small, insignificant colony, a fragile colony of a distant foreign empire. But that same language is also applied to the Messiah, to the Savior. Think about a passage like Isaiah 53. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. Jesus, we're told, had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. See, sometimes God starts with things that seem small and insignificant. Things that seem like they're just broken off from the rest of our lives. How does this fit into the story of who I am, who I want to be? How did I get here? And yet what we see in Jesus is that not only does he become the center of our faith story, he has become the center of world history so that all of world history is now measured by his birth. It's either B.C. or A.D., and even in secular society where it's, you know, we don't want to mention the Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, it's before the common era, and the common era which is defined by the birth of Jesus. The birth of Jesus changed history. God takes something little, something that seems to be just a break off, a mistake, and he plants it, and he changes history by it. And you know, sometimes God does the same thing in our lives. A job that we really wanted falls through. A promising athletic season is cut short when an Achilles tendon snaps. We have some health concern that radically reshapes the way that we live our lives and that we understand who we are and how we do things. Or maybe it's even something simple, like the Christmas gift that we wanted that fails to show up. All of these are ways in which we face disappointment and we feel like we're limited. Like our story is just something that's broken off, fell to the ground, it has no future. But it's in those sorts of disappointments that we are challenged to live faithfully and to be faithful, not where we want to be, because that's always easy to imagine, right? Oh, if God only would give me this, then I would be faithful. But we're not there. We're not where we want to be. We are where we are. And the question is, how do we live faithfully where God has us right now? With all of the limits, with all of the confusion, with all of the disappointments, with all the hurt and the heartache. How do we live faithfully where God has us right now? And this vision of Ezekiel's tree reminds us that sometimes God grows us by transplanting, by cutting down and moving. And that's what the story of Christmas is all about, isn't it? Because it wasn't a promotion for Jesus to come down from heaven to earth. It was not a promotion for the holy and perfect Son of God to leave the perfection of heaven and get his hands dirty by living here with us. To be hurt, to be disappointed, to be betrayed, to be crucified. To be separated from his Father. But it's through that transplanting, that God makes a new beginning for his people. And so we look at the places in our lives where we might be transplanted right now. Where are we where we don't want to be? And what is God doing to promote new growth in us in that moment? And the third, not only do we see that God must plant and that God sometimes transplants, but we also see that God gives growth. God gives growth. There's a picture here in Ezekiel's tree of what God can do with those who follow him with humility and trust. This tender sprig, this little tiny top of the tree, goes into the ground. And it becomes a splendid cedar covered with branches and loaded with fruit, providing shelter for every kind of bird, verse 23 tells us. Now these verses have long been understood to point to the Messiah, this promised Savior of God's people. Because not only would this Savior, the prophet said, deliver God's people, they would also lead God's people to become a place of refuge for all the peoples of the earth. And that describes most of us here this morning. Because none of us, by rights, had family attachments to the family of Abraham that God had chosen to be the blessing for all the nations of the earth. And yet God grafts us in grace. Our ancestors, or maybe some of us here this morning, heard that story. And we are able to come to Christ and find a refuge in him. And that's exactly what happens when Jesus is born. Luke tells us the angels sing, his birth is good news of great joy for whom? For all the people. Not just for a few people, not just for the really religious people, not just for the people who have done it all right, but it's good news of great joy for all the people. For all the people. For everyone who is called to believe in Jesus Christ. And that's why it's so important for us as a church, for the church, wherever it is, to remember the reason that we celebrate Christmas. What do we celebrate at Christmas? God came close to us so that we could be joyful in him again. And we share that message so that others around us may be called to find that refuge and that hope for themselves. The church is a place where all who believe in Jesus, whatever their background, whatever their history, whatever wrong they've done, can find shelter and hope. But God also then uses the church. He uses the people that are there. He uses us to continue the work that Christ has begun of being a refuge and a shelter. Matthew 13, Jesus tells a story about a parable of a mustard seed. It's a symbol for the kingdom of God. It's a symbol for what God does in his church. The mustard seed is a little tiny seed, and he puts it in the ground, and it begins to grow, and Jesus says, and it becomes a shelter for the birds of the air. That's what we are to become. And I think that's a pretty amazing thing, and I think it's a pretty challenging thing. It's amazing because God uses us. I mean, how easy isn't it to say to yourself, you know, I struggle to see the fruit of my Christian life sometimes. There's no way I could provide shelter or hope to that person over there, whether that person is somebody across our church or it's somebody across town. I can't. How can it be a shelter? How can it be a hope or a help to them? I mean, we're separated by age. Our age gap is too much. My situation is too different. They're, you know, I'm single. They're married. They've got grown kids. My kids are young. They're retired. I'm still in the middle of working. Do you know how many problems I have myself? It's too different. We're too different. I'm too young. I'm too old. I've had too many wrongs that I've committed. I can't do it. And yet God says, yes, you and I are equipped to be a shelter to those around us who are looking for hope in Jesus. It's a pretty amazing thing. It's also a challenge because then we actually need to put this faith into practice. And say, you know what, I see somebody over there who's struggling, who's losing hope, who's confused. How can I be a shelter to them? How can I walk up to them and say, what's going on? Maybe it's a cup of coffee. Maybe it's a note, an email, a phone call. Maybe it's listening and asking questions. Maybe it's offering advice if that's what is welcome in that situation. But we can be a shelter. We are called to be a shelter in the name of Jesus to those around us, just as God and Jesus has been a shelter for us. Now, Ezekiel himself was probably one of those, could easily have been one of those who said, you know, I just need somebody else. God needs somebody else to do the work for him, because that's not me. If you read the book of Ezekiel, there's some weird stuff in it. You ever read the book of Ezekiel? There's some strange things there. Ezekiel does not have it all together. He's got, you know, he's got tragedies. He's got bizarre visions. One commentator today looked at his book and questioned his sanity and said, he's just short of psychotic. That's his problem. Just short of psychotic. And yet for 2,500 years, God's people have read this prophet's message that God, in his awesome holiness and otherness, which is the vision that Ezekiel starts with, in his awesome holiness and otherness, God desired to have a relationship with his people, and God will bend and sway all of human history in order to get that to happen, which is what God does at Christmas. He bends and sways human history to jump into it himself. A while back, I'd read a review of an article that claimed that many of those over the church years that the church had honored over the centuries were really just mental health cases. That, you know, the church, the religion, Christian religion should be dismissed because its heroes were mentally, you know, had mental problems. And this reviewer who took a look at that, and he said, you know what, sometimes that's true. It's true. Sometimes God's people have struggled. We've been imbalanced or we have issues in life. But then he thought of another man that he had once heard. He said, there was a mentally ill homeless man who was lifted up by the church as a hero of faith. And he said, the description that stuck with him about this guy is that whatever was left of the poor soul, he gave his wounded all to God. And as he reviewed this book and took issue with its claim, he said, you know what, that's not a bad definition. If we want to talk about sainthood, if we want to talk about those whom the church can lift up as examples and encouragement to those who follow, maybe our definition should be this. It's somebody who gives their wounded all to God. See, one of the interesting things about Christmas trees is that they're grown in order to be cut down. That doesn't seem like a very fair life to a Christmas tree, does it? You know, there you are, just happily growing in the woods or on your Christmas tree farm, whatever. And you get to be about 7 feet tall and somebody comes with a saw and you're just getting into the prime of Christmas tree life. And there you go, you're down. And you're unceremoniously dragged across town on a roof with the wind blowing around you, and a month later you're done. Christmas trees are grown to be cut down, but God cuts down in order to grow. When we bring our wounded all to him, he transplants us into the soil of his grace, and he raises us up, and he makes us instruments of his healing and sheltering care for others. But the only tree that grows after it's cut and cut down is a tree that knows grace. I don't really expect my Christmas tree in my living room to start sending out new shoots. I don't really expect to wake up next week and find out that it's grown half an inch on the end of its branches. It's done. Dead things don't grow. The only way we grow is to know that we grow by grace. And when we're full of grace, we're best able to offer that sheltering grace to others. Young people who know what it is to be hurt by the harsh comments of another junior high student know what it is then to show sensitivity to others' feelings. Those who know how hard it is to adjust to life in a new place are the ones who are perhaps best equipped to reach out to newcomers, to walk them through. This is how things work in this community. This is how things work in this church. Those whose children have made unfortunate or even sinful choices are those who are maybe best equipped to encourage fellow parents who are hurting for their children. God plants his people in places where they can become agents of his sheltering grace, coming along others to point them to the Father, just as Jesus does for us. So when you look at that Christmas tree, maybe it's in your own living room or somebody else's bay window as you drive past, don't let the prettiness of the tree obscure the meaning of the season. As we look at the trees around us this holiday season, let's remember the message of the gospel that in the birth of Jesus, in Bethlehem that first Christmas many years ago, God has come to identify with us, to transplant us into the soil of his grace, to nourish us as tender sprigs, and to make the low tree grow tall so that we can also shelter others with the grace of Jesus. And that's why every Christmas needs a tree. Not because we need one in our house, but because we need that reminder of God's grace that strengthens us for his work, that makes us evergreen for his praise and glory. Let's pray. Lord, when we hear that picture of a splendid cedar, one that provides shelter and rest for all different kinds of creatures, we want to be like that. We want to be that person that people look up to, that person who is strong and important and significant to the people around them. So this morning, Lord, fill us with your life. Pluck us down, if you have to transplant us and make us grow and flourish where you want us to be, in the soil of your Son, born in Bethlehem for us. We pray in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.